Now we have seen in our studies in the Gospel of St. Mark that the general theme of the Gospel is the Lordship of Christ. Mark is trying to show us the authority and the dominion of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's last word to man, the Lordship of Christ. And he does it in a consistent way. He shows Jesus performing the mighty acts of God. And these mighty acts, or miracles as we call them, are demonstrations of his lordship. He speaks to death, and death obeys him. He speaks to hell, and hell obeys him. He speaks to the demons, and the demons obey him. He speaks to disease, and disease obeys him. He speaks to blindness, and deafness, and dumbness, and they recognize in him their Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the theme of Mark's Gospel. Now this theme finds its climax in chapter 11, which we finished studying last week. And in this chapter, you find three messianic acts. And these messianic acts or actions were public displays of Christ's lordship. They are, first of all, the king on the donkey. Secondly, the cleansing of the temple. And thirdly, the cursing of the barren fig tree. Now, these three actions were public actions. Now, if you know Christ's ministry, you will know that he preferred to do things quietly. Jesus seems to have been a rather private sort of person. And very, very often, he told people who had been blessed by him and helped him to keep it quiet and hush it up. Don't tell a living soul, go home to your house, but just keep it quiet. He wanted, you see, to veil his lordship. He wanted to veil his kingship and his messiahship. But here in chapter 11, you get three public actions, and this is what was happening. The king on the donkey. Now you see, he was going back into the Old Testament, because anyone who knew the Old Testament, watching this man riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, would have realized immediately what Jesus was saying. Because Christ goes back into the Old Testament, a way, way back to an early vision, away at the start of the monarchy. And the king's beast was not a horse or a mighty stallion. The king's beast was the donkey. And whoever rode on the donkey was the king. It was the humble animal that bore the king. It's a vision that was lost, of course. King David lost it, and King Solomon lost this vision of meekness and majesty going hand in hand. The real king had to be a very meek person and ride on an ass, not on a mighty horse or in a grand chariot. This vision was lost. David lost it. Solomon lost it. Thousands of horses and chariots and splendor. He'd lost the vision. And you've got to go to the book of Zechariah after the Jews had come back from Babylon, 70 years of judgment and chastening. You've got to go back to the book of Zechariah to recapture that marvelous vision. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, and riding on an ass. Messianic action, number one. The second of these messianic actions was the cleansing of the temple. And anyone who had been in the church that day, watching Jesus driving from God's courts all these worldlings who had turned the church of God into a supermarket, a money-making racket, a den of thieves and robbers, a pleasure palace for making money, Anyone who saw Jesus doing that and who knew the scriptures would have recognized immediately what Jesus was trying to say about himself. You see, because the Old Testament said that when Messiah came, he would cleanse the church. When Christ comes, he comes not to deal first of all with the world out there, the people in the bars, the bingo halls, gaping at the goggle box. When Jesus comes, he does not come firstly to deal with them. He comes to deal with us. He starts with the church. And it's only when we have allowed Jesus Christ to deal with us that something will happen to them. Of course, the immemorial words are, "He shall purify the sons of Levi." You know the great chorus from Handel's Messiah. And if you care to turn it up, in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, where just such a Messiah is prophesied. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3 and 1. "Behold, I send my messenger," this is John the Baptist, "I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Judgment starts with the church. "To his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, what will his coming be like? Well, it'll be a time of judgment and purging for the church. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? "For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi." That's the church. That's not the people sitting in the bingo halls and the bars and at the goggle boxes. It's the church. "And refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." Chapter 4, verse 1, still holding on to this promise of a Messiah who will purge the church. "For behold, the day comes burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up when Christ comes, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name," of course this is where Wesley got his phrase, "the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings." Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah," that's John the Baptist, "the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." And anyone who knew the scriptures sitting in the temple that day would have recognized immediately what Jesus Christ was trying to do. Messianic action number 2. Messianic action number 3. The cursing of the barren fig tree. Because it was the teaching of the Old Testament that blessing and cursing were the province of God. They were the prerogatives of God. It was God who blessed, and it was God who cursed. As the psalm puts it, "In God's hands are the issues of life and death, blessing and cursing, I call heaven and earth to witness that I have set before you this day life or death, blessing or cursing. Therefore, choose life. And these three public actions by Jesus are the crown of his claim to lordship. Now the question arises, what is to be done if people will not have the king on the donkey? Suppose people want another kind of king, as in fact the Jews did. We will not have this man to reign over us. Somebody else, yes. We have no king but Caesar, yes, but we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, what is to be done if the church will not have this man to reign over it? Supposing the church does not want to be cleansed, what's to be done then? I suggested to you last week that in fact Jesus cleansed the church twice. According to John, he cleansed the temple at the start of his ministry, and according to the other Gospels, he cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry. And so it was the first thing he did, and it was the last thing he did. He cleaned up the church. But what had happened in between? Well, you see, after the first time, the people had gone back to the status quo. All the old stuff had been brought in. All the old money-making racket. And the church that he'd cleansed had become a supermarket again. And the question arises, what is to be done with people in the church who will not allow Christ to cleanse the church? What is to be done with a church that will not allow Jesus Christ the privilege and the power to bless and to curse? Now, I want you to see this very, very plainly. The king on the donkey, the cleansing of the temple, and the cursing of the barren fig tree, and the parable of the wicked vine dressers are all part and parcel of the one story. You cannot take them separately, because the parable of the wicked vine dressers is Christ's answer to people who will not have the king on the donkey, and who will not allow their church to be cleansed, and who will not have Jesus Christ to bless or to curse. These things hang together, and Christ's parable, you see, is the answer. What is to be done with people who will not have Jesus Christ? Now, I want to say this very plainly and very tenderly, because some of you think I'm anti-church. I'm not anti-church. I'm for the church as she should be. Jesus was not anti-church. Christ is not against the church. When the church is true to its own nature, when the church is being the Christian church, Jesus is her friend and savior. But when the church is no longer the church, and it's something else, a circus, or a place of entertainment, or a place of amusement, even a place of religious amusement, then Jesus is no longer the church's savior and the church's friend. And Christ's answer to the question, what is to be done with people who will not have him? Christ's answer is the parable of the vineyard. Now, it's not really a parable, it's an allegory. An allegory is a parable in which everything has a particular meaning. Now, if you look at chapter 12 and we go through it, the meaning is obvious. It's the message of grace. I want you to see how kind the farmer had been to his vineyard. A man planted a vineyard, and you see immediately that this is no man, this is God. And the vineyard is the church. A man planted a vineyard. He set a hedge around it. Now that's for separation. That's to mark off the vineyard from everything else. Because the church is not the world, and the world is not the church. Christians are not worldlings, and worldlings are not Christians. The Bible says all men do not have faith. There is a hedge between the world and the church. And so the farmer separates the vineyard. And so God sets his church aside. And it's a special group of people, not like any other group of people. A man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, and dug a pit, great hole in the ground, for the wine press, because he expects fruit, you see. He built a tower, that's for protection, so that someone could sit up and watch for the enemies. And so this vineyard is a safe place, just as the Church of Christ is a safe place when she's being the church. Built a tower for protection, let it out to tenants, that's church members, and went into another country and became an invisible landlord. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, and the servants are the prophets. Wave after wave after wave. Read the Old Testament and see how kind God was to his people. Chance after chance after chance. Prophet after prophet after prophet. What did they do? Jeremiah was stoned to death. Amos was thrown out of the ministry. Isaiah was sawn in two. Chance after chance after chance. How God loved the Jews! His love for the Jews was fantastic. And they took him and beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, another prophet. And they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another servant, another prophet, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. History of the prophets. He had still one other, a beloved son. And it's interesting that the rulers in the church recognized that Jesus was speaking against them. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will surely respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. It'll be our church." That's an expression I hate. Our church. As if it was a club, a kind of religious club or a religious society, like a choral society. Our church. It's not our church, it's God's church, it's Christ's church. We're only tenants under the landlord. And they took him and killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not heard this scripture? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And anybody who heard Jesus preaching this parable would have recognized that this was not a new story. because this story is almost word for word found in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah had preached this story 600 years before Jesus preached it. The Song of the Vineyard, it's called, and you find it in Isaiah chapter 5. Let's just look at this. Isaiah chapter 5. And verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. In this case, it's the Old Testament church. But of course, the New Testament church is parallel to the Old Testament church. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. That's the land of Palestine. He digged it and cleared it of stones, that's to say the soil was of prime quality. And he planted it with choice vines. None of your seconds, only the best for God's church. And he built a watchtower in the midst of it to keep a lookout for enemies, so that the Old Testament church was protected. God cared for this nation. And hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. See what's gone wrong? The grapes have gone back to the natural condition. You know how it is with sometimes with trees. If you don't care for them, they go back to the wild state. And that's what's happened in God's church. The cultivated grapes have become vinegar. That's all they produce. Not wine, just sour vinegar. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard? Could God have been kinder to the Jews? Could God have been kinder to us, the Christian church? What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. Now the wild beasts can get in, you see. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. And so, it's exposed, you see. It's no longer a separate institution. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, so that the church becomes barren and dead. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, the Old Testament church, are God's pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, and behold, a cry. Is it George MacLeod who says that history repeats itself? You know that George MacLeod has a theory that God does something every 500 years. Well, you mustn't think of God sitting upstairs, you know, with a calendar, turning the pages and saying, well, that's 500 years gone. I better do something now. But it's very interesting that every 500 years, God has done something important. If you start with Abraham, 2000 BC, Abraham, the father of the faithful, father of all who believe, Christians as well, Abraham is my spiritual father because I am blessed in faithful Abraham. 2000 BC, 500 years later, you have the Exodus from Egypt, that great parable of our redemption in Christ. 500 years later, you have the kingdoms of David and Solomon, which were forerunners of the kingdom of Christ. David, Christ's kingdom at war. Solomon's, Christ's kingdom at peace. 1000 BC, very accurate. 500 years later, you have the Babylonian captivity of the Jews, 70 years, a remnant in Babylon being purged of idolatry. And out of that remnant comes the Messiah, so that 500 years later, Jesus Christ is born. You see, every 500 years, God does something strategic. And if you move on from the birth of Jesus Christ, you find that 500 years, God has done something big. 500 years AD, the fall of Rome and the growth of the medieval church. 1000 AD, the great split between the Western and the Eastern churches, and you get the formation of the Greek Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox Church, and so on. 1500, the Reformation. Luther and Melanchthon and Knox and Calvin and Beza and all the rest of them. 1500 AD. 2000 AD. What's going to happen in 2000 AD? I don't know. But within those leaps of 500, there are cycles of blessing and of judgment. You know what's happening today in Scotland? Churches that once were alive are now becoming dead, and churches that once were dead are now becoming alive. There are cycles of blessing and judgment in a congregation's life. What does Jesus say? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Insiders are becoming outsiders, and outsiders are becoming insiders. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Dead kirks, now alive. Living churches, now dead. Vineyards that are vineyards no more. Deserts are becoming vineyards. I once sat through a presbytery meeting in which the name of Christ was not mentioned between the opening prayer and the closing benediction. And I suppose they could hardly avoid it. God takes the tenants away, you see. And he finds other tenants for his vineyard. Have you read Malcolm Muggeridge's essay on the World Council of Churches meeting in Uppsala, where he says that any casual visitor from Mars would never guess that that occasion had anything to do with a Christian church? Sometimes he saw a cross around a bishop's neck, and that gave the clue away that, well, maybe it was a Christian thing after all. But they spoke about everything under the sun other than Christ and God, the Spirit, doctrine, and Christian reality. Everything under the sun. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He takes the vineyard away. And he gives it to others. You know, the vine is a curious thing. The only thing it can do is bring forth fruit. You can't even light the fire with vine wood. It won't kindle fires. The vine is not a thing of beauty. It's an ugly plant. You can't make furniture with vines. The only thing that a vine is good for is bearing fruit. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then it's not a true vine. Now the Church of Christ is the vineyard of God. And it is our calling to bring forth fruit. Several years ago I had a holiday on the West Coast and was very impressed by the way in which the trees on the West Coast bend before the Atlantic winds. In fact, they've bent so much that some of them are permanently in that position in front of the cruel, bitter Atlantic gales. But the only trees who survive are the trees that bend before the wind. A tree that tries to stay upright and fight against the wind is a tree that dies. And I believe that the winds of God are blowing through the Christian church in our generation. God is longing to do a new thing in the church in our generation. Who will survive? Who will be part of God's new thing? The trees that try to fight the wind will be broken and die. Only the trees that bend before the winds of God will survive. The vine is absolutely useless for everything else except bearing fruit. Let's learn from it. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. Our hymn as we come to communion is number 323, and we sing the first three verses.